And while you are being seated, if you would turn with me to Mark chapter 13, verses 24 through 31, that can be found on page 1010 in your pew Bibles. Mark 13, we're going to be reading verses 24 through 31. Before we read, let me pray for us. Father, this is your word. You have given it to us so that we might be those who are perfect and complete, those who are equipped for every good work, as this, your word, breathed out by you, instructs us, reproves us, trains us up in righteousness, corrects us, gives us a knowledge of who you are, and lays out for us what is our duty to you as we seek to obey you in all things. Bless us with wisdom and understanding. May we submit to your word rather than asking that your word would submit to us and any preconceptions we may have. Guide us in humility and in truth through your Holy Spirit as he opens your word to us. We pray this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Mark chapter 13, beginning in verse 24. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. And the stars will be falling from heaven and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branches become tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God, as we have just read in Isaiah and here in Mark 13, will stand forever. Well, I've reminded you the past 2 weeks that these verses, that this portion here in Mark 13 of God's word is a good bit challenging, and that we are doing our very best to make sure to keep the plain things as the main things. And so I'll let that brief reminder suffice as we look now to Mark chapter 13. One of my favorite movies of all time is one that I hope is very well beloved by many of you. And if you have not seen it, then what you need to do sometime this coming week is watch this movie. It's called The Princess Bride. Many of you know it very, very well. Some of you have no idea what it's all about. But there's this one portion there in the movie where there are these two characters engaged in a sword fight. A sword fight to the death is their intention, though it doesn't end up being. And this one guy who is the best, absolutely, and immaculate in his ability to go about his sword fighting, is getting bested by his opponent, who's a masked figure. And at one point, this excellent expert sword fighter just pauses and he looks at him and he asks the question, "Who are you?" And he replies, "No one of consequence." And the guy, the expert, says again, "I must know." And then the reply from the masked man is, "Well, get used to disappointment." To which he replies, "Okay." And they carry on their sword fight. Well, we have very much a question here in the text today of who are you? But unlike our expert swordsman, we don't have to be disappointed. We don't have to get used to that feeling because we know who it is. And so the first question that we have as we look at this text, and there are the outline I have for us is a series of questions, all of which I'm hoping to provide an answer for. The first question is this: who is the Son of Man? Now, those of you who have been around for any length of time and have been reading through the New Testament, who have carried through even this far in our Mark series, you will know the answer to this very clearly, that it is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the Son of Man, not the only Son of Man. There are others who are described in God's Word as those who would be a Son of Man, but Jesus is the Son of Man. Over 88 times, or I think it is 88 times in the New Testament, we have Jesus described as the Son of Man. Most of those are Jesus himself describing himself as the Son of Man. It's his preferred reference to himself as the Son of Man. And in this we see his relationship to mankind, to humankind. Remember, this is Jesus, not just the second person of the Trinity, but this is Jesus, the man. Jesus, fully God, fully man, joined together perfectly, so that in him we might not only see our God and our King, but we might also see our brother and the one who has gone before us. So we don't have to be disappointed. We know that this Son of Man is none other than Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, the Creator of all things, the Shepherd of our souls, and even the King triumphant, as we see here in the text. The Son of Man, then, as we see it going along, is someone who comes with great glory and power. Let's look at that bit first. So remember, last week we had as our Old Testament reading Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And that reads, if you want to flip there, you can. You don't have to, though. I'll read those for us. Daniel is receiving here a vision from the Lord. And there in chapter 7, verse 13, we read this: "And behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Boy, if you didn't know better, you might think that Mark might have had Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14 in mind as he is recounting what Christ has said. And we know for sure, whether you know better or not, that Jesus knows what had been written down there. And so as he is proclaiming these truths about himself, Jesus at this point is saying, that Son of Man, that fellow that Daniel prophesied about, the one who's going to come with glory and dominion and power, who's going to have an everlasting kingdom, that's me. What did we see at the beginning of Mark? This thought that the kingdom has come. Not it is going to come one day, but rather it has come. And we see this then being the self-proclamation, the right proclamation that Christ is making, that he is the Son of Man. So who is the Son of Man? Jesus Christ. This is the answer to that question. Now, there are a couple of other things that might be a little bit more strange, and we'll look to the Old Testament for that as well. As we were reading and got to the middle of verse 24, you might have started to think, well, what's up with the sun being darkened and the moon not giving its light, the stars falling from heaven and the powers in the heavens being shaken? What's up with all of that? Well, this is another fulfillment of prophecy. And this one we see coming from Isaiah chapter 13. So if you want to turn there, you can. But 9 through 14, Isaiah 13 verses 9 through 13 describe very much the same thing that Jesus now is recounting to his disciples and those around him. It says, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation, and to destroy its sinners from it." And then verse 10, "For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant." And then there at the end where it says, "Therefore I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken out of its place." Once again, Jesus Christ knows the word that he gave before, and he's giving it once again, but here very directly and explicitly in regards to himself. At this time, the time that Mark would have been writing, the stars, the sun, the moon, they would have been thought of as kind of their own powers in and of themselves, dictating or at the very least interacting and influencing the different measures that man would take toward this, but having a direct connection with the affairs of men. And so what we have being pointed out here is not anything of astrology, not anything where, well, when we see the different stars starting to fall from heaven, that's when we know Jesus is coming back. But no, we see here something that is clear all through the text, which is not necessarily a literal approach or a literal description of what will happen, but rather a metaphorical and an illustrative form of what's going to happen. Those powers that we look to, that we think are influencing what we do, no, it's not that. Those things are going to come crashing to the earth. Those kings, those rulers, those who think they have things figured out, they're going to be left aside. They're going to be shaken. Their light is going to be taken away from them. Now, for the disciples, this is something that was going to have a very immediate effect for them, as Christ was prophesying not just for the end of the age, but also for what they would be shortly experiencing. That brings us then to our second question. Our first question was, who is the Son of Man? And the answer to that question is, the Son of Man is Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. The next question, we've had the who, now how about the when? When is the Son of Man? Well, now that's kind of an odd phrasing for a question. When is the Son of Man? And you can answer that a number of different ways, but I'm talking specifically about when will all of these things happen that the Son of Man is talking about and in which he plays a central role. When is this going to happen? Well, if you've read ahead in Mark chapter 13, you'll know that beginning there in verse 32, Jesus tells his disciples, nobody knows. So don't bother looking for this, that, or the other. Just be faithful. And that's one of the points that we'll see as we go along later. Just be ready. What I was talking about with Jose and Carter, be ready. It doesn't matter when it is, be ready. That's the call of faithful stewardship. But when is the Son of Man? Well, let me perhaps illustrate it this way. When it comes to passages like this, it might be good for us to remember back in the day when we would go to, again, I apologize for two movie references, but you'd go to the movie theater, and there were two ways that you could watch it. You could either watch the 2D version, or there were the 3D versions, and that's something that's had a good bit of popularity recently. But in order to see the 3D, what did you have to do? You had to have a special pair of glasses on, a red and a blue they usually were, and it enabled you to see what was happening in an enhanced way. The narrative, the story unfolded in a way that had, you could say, more depth to it, as we understand 3D to be just that. Without those glasses, what did you see? A bunch of fuzzy, oddly colored things, and you end up cross-eyed and not enjoying the movie at all, right? In the same way, I think it helps for us to remember that there's not just one, not even just two dimensions to the prophecy that Jesus is presenting to his disciples, but rather there are indeed three. There's going to be the then, there's going to be the now, and then there's going to be the future. So in our temporal sense, we have past, present, and future. It's something that we're very used to. We have this in our English. When we get together and we figure out how do you parse a verb, there's going to be past, present, and future. This is ingrained in our nature. We are on a timeline always, and we must think of that here, especially as it regards the Isaiah prophecy and the Daniel prophecy. Let's start with the Daniel prophecy. That was one that was fulfilled back then, in the past. There was also, though, when it came to the disciples, a certain nowness, a certain, this is the present age, this is the present thing happening now. There's a certain fulfillment of that prophecy then, but there's also, we understand, to be a future fulfillment. As we mentioned last week, this thought of an eschatological, the big word that we often use to speak of the end times, the study of the end times. There's a certain future indication of what's going to happen here as well. So there is pointing, when we look then and include some of the Isaiah prophecy, we see this in the same function where there's a past, there's a present, and a future. In the same sense as Jesus is quoting both of these Old Testament prophecies that have had some past fulfillment, some present fulfillment, and some future indications, this prophecy also has a past, present, and a future. What was the present for them? We'll focus on that. We'll not worry about the past because that was already fulfilled. But what was the present indication for them in this prophecy? I think we see that really well filled out in the actions of the Romans as they came and destroyed the temple, as they came and sacked Jerusalem, as they laid waste to all that was there. There was a tribulation then that came through Nero. You remember us talking about this last week. This was the now portion that they had to deal with. But there's also a future. And they were given every hope for that future. One of the things that we see there in verse 30 is, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." Now here's where we would want to very quickly then take note that the primary emphasis of this prophecy for the disciples was the immediate. Not the past, not the future, but the present. Christ was preparing them for the tribulation, talked about in the verses before our text today, that was going to be coming to them. How do we know that? Well, he said that. You guys aren't going to die until these things happen. And many of the disciples, most of the disciples lived up into and through that portion of history. And so that's where we need to pause and say, okay, let's reevaluate what we think this means. Because often we approach this text and we think, oh, that's just all in the future. There's nothing for today. But there is something for today. So, when is the Son of Man? Well, he is then, he is now, and he is later. This is the promise that we have, that we don't serve a God that had a beginning. We serve a God who has been and always will be eternal. And there's joy in this. And we don't know when the later will be, but we do know, as is pointed out here to the disciples, that Christ is our only sure hope for today and for tomorrow. There's nothing else sure in this life. Do you think about that enough? That there is nothing in this life that is sure except Christ. Everything else, there's a certain question mark, a certain amount of the unknown that goes with that. Even that thing that we put all of our confidence in, the sun rising, the sun setting. We think, oh, surely the sun will rise. Surely it will set. Guess what God did? He spoke that sun into existence with the word of his power. He can just as easily remove it. The one sure thing that we have is our hope in Jesus Christ. Second question, or third question rather, for whom is the Son of Man? We've had first, who is the Son of Man? When is the Son of Man? Secondly, and now, for whom is the Son of Man? Many of us have spent time at formal dinners. I grew up with my dad as an army chaplain, and so we would often have these formal dinners, and everybody would come dressed up in all of their regalia, coming out of their ears and off their shoulders and off the wazoo. It was always exciting to see who had the most ribbons, and I was always excited to, about 90% of the time, point to my dad and say, yeah, my dad's got two more columns than you do, so take that. It was one of those, my dad can beat up your dad moments. But one of the things that you commonly find at formal dinners is a little name place, right? You've seen them at weddings or whatever it may be, and you're going to sit here. Your name is on there, your first and last name. That is your assigned seat. Here's where you're going to be, and don't you dare try to move that. Otherwise, the wrath of all of those who have planned the seating just so that this person won't bicker with that person and this person can connect with this person. You don't want to mess that up, right? Well, in a very similar way, we have in this thought of names and having a particular place, we have the answer to the question, for whom is the Son of Man? And it's answered there at the end of verse 27. We read the whole verse. And then he will send out the angels and gather who? Well, whoever he happens to find along the way. No, his elect. Now, this is one of those doctrines that we Reformed types seem to always be defending. It's one of those that tends to be the point of attack for those who, like, well, how dare we say that God has predestined all things, right? But there's a joy in knowing that the God of the universe knows your name. And he's written it down and said, this one is mine. There's a grace and there's a comfort in this. We read about this in Philippians 4 and Revelation a number of times, 3, 17, 20. We have all of these thoughts of what? The book of life, wherein are written the names of all of those who stand to the last. Now, how do they stand? Because God has called them. Not because they're great and mighty, but God enables them to stand. Just what we have here being put forward as the responsibility of those who would hear these words. God has a place card for you, if you know him. And I'm not going to pretend that everybody does. That is my hope and my prayer. But if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, there's a place for you in heaven, and nobody can switch those cards around. Nobody can remove them and stick them in a pocket somewhere. The Lord has a place for you. And this is the comfort that is given in this promise in verse 27, that God, that Christ, the King over all, the Creator of the universe, is going to gather his people to himself, to that eternal kingdom of which Daniel wrote. Is there a greater joy, a greater hope than this? I think not. All of those who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is for whom the Son of Man is. Well, lastly then, how can we be ready for the Son of Man? Who is the Son of Man? When is the Son of Man? For whom is the Son of Man now? How can we be ready? Well, I've answered that question already to a certain extent. But let me say a little bit more, and then we'll close. We do still have communion, which is a delightful thing for us to participate in. And do keep that in mind, even as we go through this last point. How are we ready? How do we maintain readiness for the Son of Man, for his return? When I was growing up, when my dad was stationed at Fort Leonard Wood in Missouri, we lived out in the boonies, this little tiny town of 133 people, Success, Missouri. A little bit of an ironic name there. Well, we had a quarter mile long driveway, and it was almost all trees. You couldn't really see when someone pulled down the driveway, except at a certain point, you could see, especially if it was at night, you could see the headlights of someone coming down the driveway. You can imagine this, right? And there were times that Dad would end up working late. There was a certain thing that he had to do, and he got home late. And so what did we do? Well, we stood there at the window, or we stood there outside watching for the headlights, waiting for the headlights to come blinking through the trees, and that's when we knew Dad's home. So my question for you is, are you waiting for the lights to come down the driveway? Are you watching? Is everything else put away? Are the toys tidied up? Is your room clean? Have you obeyed your mother? Are the dishes put away? Is your house in order as you wait for the return of Christ? That's what we're called to be ready for the return of Christ, to be prepared for it. You remember there in Matthew 25, you have two parables, the parables of the 10 virgins, the parables of the talents. There were those who were ready, and there were those who were not. And they both ended up in very different places. All of them were given the same thing. Something with which to be faithful. Are you being faithful? Are you looking and waiting for the return of the groom? Are you longing for that return when the master will come and say to you, "All right, what did you do with the money that I entrusted to you?" "Well, you gave me 5. Here's 10. Then those marvelous words, for which I hope we are all longing, and which I hope are our only aim in this life. "Well done, good and faithful servant. I have set you over a little. I will now set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." There was a very different result for the one who had taken his talent and buried it in the ground. That's not one that we even like to think about. But he was cast out into outer darkness. Why? Because he wasn't ready. 5 of those 10 virgins, they were left outside because what had they not done? Waited in ready preparedness. So what are you doing? Are you waiting? Are you looking? Are you longing for the return of the Son of Man? Or are you just carrying on and just hoping that, the timing hopefully will work out. When he does come, hopefully it'll be one of those times that I actually feel ready. Right after I've prayed for forgiveness for something. But not in the spaces in between. Don't let it be in the spaces in between. Well, I would happen to think that Christ is going to come in the spaces between. Because the truth of it is, the spaces between are far, far bigger than those moments that we've really thought, "Am I ready for the return of Christ?" So that's my encouragement to you. Even as you go through the rest of this week, are you watching? Are you waiting for those headlights to come down the driveway? Because they're going to come. And you don't have a quarter of a mile of preparation for it. In the twinkling of an eye, we are told, Christ is going to return. And we are going to be brought with him, collected from the four corners of the earth, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. He's going to gather his own people to himself and bring them into his eternal kingdom. Let me pray for us. Father, guide us in grace. Guide us in being ready. May we look for and long for your return, even as we see here in this story, in this marvelous teaching of Christ, where he promises what will be. And even in this, he says there will be signs, there will be indications. And our call, though, in all of this, even in the parable of the fig tree, is to be ready, to be watching, to be waiting. I pray that you would guide us in grace so that we would be ready for your return. Bless us now as we prepare to partake of this, your supper. Guard our hearts. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.